Before a believer gets to heaven and eternal bliss, they must pass through a judgment of their works, not of their sins. And this is what is known in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 as the judgment seat of Christ. The kind of judgment seat that's been spoken of was called a bema, B-E-M-A. It was a kind of a raised platform where the judge or the ruler sat and gave judicial pronouncements. It seems also to have been the place where laurels and awards were given out, say at athletic games and things like that. We know that, for example, Pilate sat in the judge's seat, Matthew 27:19 and John 19:13 speak about that at the trial of Christ. We hear the same of Herod Antipas in Acts 12:21. And we also see Gallio sitting in the judgment seat in Corinth in Acts 18:12 and 18:16 and 17. And in fact, this particular bema seat in Corinth has been found. And so it appears then from the passage in 2 Corinthians 5 that all the saints will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let us read that passage here. It says in this great chapter, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, the all here are Christians, and Paul himself is putting himself among that number. A corollary verse in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, where Paul writes, "Why do you judge your brother, or why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." Now, the majority text, the text which is represented by the King James and New King James Bibles, has Christos instead of Theos there. So the majority text says judgment seat of Christ in that place. But whether it's the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment seat of God, I believe here that Paul is alluding to the same thing that he's speaking of in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Because again, it is Christians that are spoken of. Now, what is this judgment? Well, we know that Christ is spoken of as a judge in the scripture. For example, in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 27, Christ himself says that he has authority from the Father to judge. And of course, he will judge righteously. Verse 30. See also the prediction of him in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3-5, and also Revelation 19:11, where he is the white horse rider. Also, in 2 Timothy 4:8, the Apostle Paul speaks about receiving a crown of righteousness from the Lord, the righteous judge. And moreover, we're told in 1 Corinthians 4:5 that the Lord will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of our hearts. Again, I think referring to Christians in the context. So what is this judgment seat of Christ? Is it the same as the white throne judgment that we find in Revelation chapter 20? Is it the same as the judgment that we find at the end of Matthew 25 in the Olivet Discourse? Well, for quite a lot of Christians, they lump all of these judgments into one big general judgment, that of Revelation 20. The problem is, this doesn't seem to fit, and it doesn't seem to fit exegetically or theologically. For example, Christians are judged by Christ, and they are not condemned, of course, for their sins. Whereas unbelievers are judged at the end of time, at the end of the millennium, and they are judged according to their sins. Works, which seem to be faith-based, are also the basis of judgment, of the so-called judgment of sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. So what do we do? How do we separate these different strands of judgment? I think the first thing to do is to notice that one can identify at least seven judgments in the Bible. For example, the death of Christ was a judgment. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Well, because Christ has borne our judgment. We are justified by his blood. Romans 5:9. So Christ is judged in our place. Then there is a judgment of Satan in John 16:11. Christ is said to have already judged the prince of this world. And of course, finally, he will judge Satan and cast him into the lake of fire in Revelation 20 and verse 2. Then there is the judgment of nations in Matthew 25:32. The judgment of the sheep and the goats. It says the nations will be gathered together. There's no intimation here that this is the church. In fact, as we will see later on, this can't be the church because the church isn't there. The church doesn't go through the tribulation, and this is a tribulation passage. And so whatever the judgment of the sheep and the goats is, it doesn't include Christians. At least that is my belief. Then there is judgment upon Israel. For example, you could turn to Ezekiel 20, verse 37, but there are many other places in the Old Testament that speak of God's judgment on Israel. And of course, the tribulation is a judgment on Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah calls it, in chapter 30 of that book. Jude, verse 6, speaks of the judgment of angels, angels that are held until the day of judgment. And then, of course, there's the judgment of the wicked dead in Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12 and following. And of course, we do also read of this judgment seat of Christ. What is the judgment seat of Christ? Well, let's just turn back to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and see what we can find out from it. It says here, Paul speaking to Christians, that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is not the main issue that Paul is dealing with, but the fact that a Christian must appear before the judgment seat of Christ means that he can't lose his salvation. He must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What is the judgment about? It seems to be addressed to what we have done in our bodies, in our lives, in this life, whether we have done good or bad, whether we have obeyed God and walked in the Spirit and obeyed his will, or whether we have lived for ourselves and neglected the Spirit and quenched the Spirit. So this is a very serious time for the Christian. Just consider the judge, the Lord himself, who came and lived as a man and who died so cruelly to redeem us. He didn't die simply to save us from the wrath of God. He died in order that we would perform good works. Look at Titus 2:11 through 14, or Ephesians 2:10. And so there is a reason in Christ's death which had to do not only with our justification, but with our sanctification and with our witness and our fruitfulness. So there's the judge. Then what about the judged? Well, that's us, me and you. And of course, we are far from perfect. We are far from Christ-like in the way that we ought to be. And so there are many things in our lives that could and should come into judgment. Now, these are not our sins because Christ has carried those, but they are our works, our responsibility as God's workmanship to perform the works that God has for us. And so before we set foot in the everlasting kingdom, we have to be judged. How have we lived in this body? Have we entertained pet sins? Have we made any real attempt to live up to our high calling in Christ, as Paul urged the Philippians to do in Philippians 3? A person might say, yes, but I've claimed 1 John 1:9 and confessed my sins. Well, that's good. But that verse presupposes verse 5 in that chapter, where we are told to walk in the light as he is in the light. And so when we confessed our sins, did we turn from them? You see, Paul was concerned to labor that he might be accepted in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:9. He wanted to hear his Lord say to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Paul didn't want his service to count for nothing before Christ. He knew that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. And so this is a family judgment, as it were. We shall not be judged as sinners, but we will be judged according to our stewardship, our service as saints, as to whether we have done good or bad. Whether we have been, to use the language of Christ to the Laodiceans, hot or lukewarm. Thus Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not to men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And so this is what is in store for the Christian. It cannot be avoided. Judgment must begin at the house of God, says 1 Peter 4:17. And no doubt some Christians would rather not have to go through such a tribunal. Their Christian lives have been almost exclusively self-serving. They have remained on friendly terms with the world and its allurements, in contravention of 1 John 2:15 through 17. They have dallied with unclean or unwholesome things. They have been dishonest in their business dealings. Now they must appear before their Saviour and explain their Christian conduct. Thus you can see that eschatology and ethics go together. On the other hand, there are others who can have confidence in that day because they have laboured with this end in view. They have served because they loved. But their work was gold, silver, precious stones in Christ's eyes. Their reward, therefore, will be great. And the great saints of God will be among those people, of course. And many of those great saints are people that we've never heard of, but their names are known in heaven. Having spoken about these materials of gold, silver, and precious stones, let's turn to another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which clearly lays out a judgment. Now, although it's possible that this may speak primarily to pastors, I think that this judgment is for all Christians. It says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So Christ has to be in the life. The person has to be saved. Verse 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones," that's obviously the good stuff, "wood, hay, stubble," that's not so good, "every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is." Notice it's the work that is tried by fire, not the person. Verse 14, "If any man's work abide, which he has built upon, he shall receive a reward." Reminds us of Colossians 3:24. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So this is not going to jeopardize our salvation, but it will jeopardize our eternal rewards. I hope you can see that. And then Paul talks about the Holy Spirit being the temple of our bodies. How are we building in our Christian lives? God here is using the fire to burn worthless rubbish, just like we do. What kind of work have we done for Christ? With 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15 in mind, let me read you these words from the German scholar Erich Sauer, S-A-U-E-R, from his book The Triumph of the Crucified, page 114. Sauer writes this, "To be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ is a more serious matter than perhaps we often think. Mere reference to gain or loss seems scarcely to do full justice to such extremely serious statements of the New Testament. With our present powers of understanding, it does not seem possible to comprehend the matter in more detail, and above all, to see how glory and solemnity can here combine, because it belongs to the eternal realm. In many respects, our perceptions and sentiments there will be quite other than those here, which suit the present conditions of life. But the Scripture gives us these so very serious words to impress upon us the necessity of practical holiness and faithful, self-sacrificing service. With all the certainty of salvation and all the efficiency of the divine work in us, this word still applies: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. And a bit further down, he speaks about the result of this judgment, where he says, "The result will be very varied. Even with his own people, the Lord is the righteous judge. One has built of wood, hay, and stubble. His work will be burned up. The other has built of gold, silver, and costly stones. His work will stand the fire. These have served faithfully. They will be great in the kingdom of heaven." Quoting Luke 19:17 and other passages. "Others have sown to the flesh. They will reap the corruption of their life work." Galatians 6:6-8. End quote. And so there will be rewards and there will be losses. What kind of rewards will there be? Well, we can't say much, of course. But we can look at some scriptures which do intimate this kind of varied result at the judgment seat of Christ that Sauer speaks of. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is, of course, the great chapter on the resurrection body, we read in verses 40 through 42 these words: "There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial," that is, bodies fit for glory and bodies fit for living here on earth. "But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead." Now, it appears from Paul's language, especially in verse 41, that there are differing aspects of our glorified bodies. I may be wrong there, but I'm not the only one to interpret it that way. It's certainly, I think, an implication of what Paul is saying. And when you couple that with some other passages, I think it becomes quite compelling. For example, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul writes, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And look at verse 12. "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." Now, of course, verse 13 says he can't deny himself. He's faithful, even when we're unfaithful. So it's not talking about us losing our salvation. But it does seem to be that there will be some disappointment that Christ has in us if we have not been faithful. You can make of these verses what you will. But consider what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 about suffering loss. And consider these words in the second epistle of John and verse 8, where John writes, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which have been wrought, but that we receive a full reward." It appears, therefore, that we can lose rewards by not being faithful, by not living to Christ. I've always been struck by these words in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. "The Lord give mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Well, what is Paul talking about? Here's a person who's a Christian, Onesiphorus. He appears to have passed on. And therefore, Paul is praying for his family, for God to have mercy on them. Whether he's passed on or not, Paul prays in verse 18 that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Which day? Obviously, the day of the judgment seat of Christ. The day when his works are judged. And so this is not an inconsequential judgment. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, this is not that we're going to be afraid that we're going to be damned. It's just that appearing before God and his holiness and his righteousness and greatness and majesty and giving an account, which seems to be an individual account to Christ for the way that we've lived in the body, having the Holy Spirit, having the advantages that we've had and the opportunities that we've had. How will we do? You see, we've got to take this judgment seriously. Have we built with cheap materials, wood, hay, stubble? As Lenski writes in his commentary, who would think of placing material like this on such a glorious foundation? Remember verse 11. Wood, hay, stubble. This pictures a life lived for self. It is a life without self-sacrifice. It is a witness without heart. Speech without salt. Exertion minus the strength of God. Spirituality without the Holy Spirit. Upon review, little has been done with proper motive. Most of life has been lived in the power of the flesh. All this person's work and service, who built with these materials, was, in the words of the Puritan John Trapp, a laborious waste of time. But of course, it's possible to build with other materials, gold, silver, precious stones. We could rightly say these are heavenly materials. This equates to a life lived for Jesus our Lord and in his strength. Remember, he said that without me you can do nothing. This is a life of faithfulness and obedience and sacrifice, a life of worship, laboring in the power of faith and hope. In a life like this, these testing fires will only purify these works and enhance their glory and their value to the Lord. Fire tries both sorts of materials, and our works will either be consumed by the fire or purified by the fire. Now, before everyone gets too introspective and depressed, I should say that according to 1 Corinthians 4:5, every man shall have praise of God. And so there will be praise there, because of course we are the Lord's. We are converted. Nevertheless, we're not off the hook. 1 John 2:28 exhorts us to abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Every one of us will give account of himself to God, Romans 14:12. No Christian slips past the judgment seat of Christ. And so this should spur us on to better service. It motivated Paul. He wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 and following, do you not know that they who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Many Christians have received rough justice in this world, but Jesus Christ will judge in a perfect and holy way. Standing before the Bema, you and I will see thousands more new perfections in Christ than were ever revealed to us before. Then we will begin to get a truer estimate of him. And so we need to heed the warning of the Apostle John to abide in him. And so let me motivate you to set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Don't be like Lot, who is called righteous in the New Testament, who, given the opportunity to choose where to pitch his tent, pitched it towards Sodom. Lot is in heaven. He is saved. But what does he have to show for it? Well, certainly not as much as does Abraham. Therefore, the judgment seat of Christ motivates us to work while we can, knowing that the Lord is at hand, and we will give an account to him. We only have this chance. We need to make the most of it. Let me close with these encouraging words from another Puritan, Isaac Ambrose, in his book Looking Unto Jesus. Ambrose writes, quote, "For then will joy come, and sorrow will vanish. Sorrow is but for a night, this night of life. But joy will come in this morning of the resurrection, and it never shall be night again."